Hey, well, good morning. If you've got a Bible with you, would you please open up to Isaiah chapter 9? And if you don't have a Bible, there's some up front, there's some in back as well. Isaiah chapter 9. I think we've got a title slide there, but as we're turning there, I want you to imagine something before we read. Imagine a nation, a country. Imagine a nation that's been powerful and strong militarily, one that has a lot of resources and is pretty well off, but one where the political leaders have turned away from God and where the people have been disobedient to God and they've become morally corrupt and where even the religious leaders stray from what God planned. Just imagine that kind of nation. And I say that not because of anything going on in the world today, but because that sets the stage for where Isaiah is. When we pick up in Isaiah chapter 9, that is the state of the nation of Israel. And where we read today, this is long after the nation of Israel split into the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, and the southern kingdom of Judah, about 170 years. And Carlos mentioned last time that Isaiah, he prophesied, he was called by God to speak to the people of Judah. He was down in the southern kingdom, and his ministry spanned the reign of four different kings, Uzziah, and then Jotham, and then Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. Where we pick up today is with Ahaz, but I want to kind of set the stage for what was going on in this nation, because I'll ask a question here. How many of you have heard this phrase, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light"? Just by a show of hands, a few of you. Now, how many of you have heard, "For unto us a child is born"? You've probably even seen that on a greeting card, right? And we look back and we think of Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem. But what I hope to do today is a couple things. One, show you the immense darkness that was present when the scripture was written, when this was prophesied, and understand the greatness of the light that has come into the world in Jesus. And the fact that that light isn't something in the past, but that light is something that we hope for also in the future. According to 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah, who was king for 1 year during Isaiah's prophecies, was a successful, powerful, and mostly good king. I say mostly because it comes to a sad end, but he fought and defeated many of Israel's enemies, the Philistines, the Arabians, and the Midianites, so he had victory there. His fame extended all the way down to Egypt. He built towers and fortified the wall around Jerusalem. He dug many wells across the nation. He had many flocks. He had his own farmers and vine dressers in the mountains. He was very successful. And he had 2,600 valiant fighting men, kind of the elite military forces, who led over 300,000 fighting men who made up the whole army. And he outfitted that army with all kinds of military tools and technology, including shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings. And he even had at his disposal what the Bible calls skillful men who invented new weapons of war to sling arrows and large stones from those towers and from those walls. So he was a very powerful king. He helped the nation to become more powerful. And in 2 Chronicles 26:15, it says, "So his fame, the fame of Uzziah the king, spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong." So he was a good, strong king, and he was helped marvelously, it says, till he became strong. And the next verse says, unfortunately, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense." So this King Uzziah, who had done these great things, he failed because of his pride. He entered the temple and did what only the priests were supposed to do by offering incense. The priests came in to resist him. He fought them back. And as a result, God struck him in that instant with leprosy. It just burst out on his head. And eventually, he would die of that leprosy. We all know how sad and terrible a disease that is. So he was, up until that point, a pretty solid king. But it didn't end well. Fortunately, though, for the land of Judah, his son Jotham took over. And the Bible says that Jotham, his son, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But still the people acted corruptly. So after Uzziah comes another king who is a good king, a very good, solid king. He did not fail the way that his father failed. But still the people of the land of Judah, it says that they acted corruptly. See, ever since the people of Israel had come into the land of Canaan that God gave over to them, they failed to completely do what God had commanded, which was eliminate all of the peoples of that land and separate from them. They let these little pockets stay, and so in the history of Israel and Judah, they continue to go back to these pagan practices, burning incense, worshiping at high places, having these Asherah poles, all these different things. A lot of you know that history. So they failed morally. And after Jotham, this good king, comes a bad king, just an outright bad king named Ahaz. And last week, Carlos was teaching from Isaiah chapter 7, and he taught about how this king Ahaz went up to Damascus. He saw this great altar to the pagan gods, and before he even came back down to his homeland, he told his priest Urijah, hey, here's the plans for this altar. You should build this. And so even the priest who represented God to the people, he failed in his duties because he said, okay. And then when Ahaz comes back, they disassemble the articles of the temple, the things that were dedicated to God, the things that were made just for worshiping the one true God. They disassembled those so that they could worship gods who were totally false gods. And they set up these altars all over the land of Judah using what was meant for the temple of God. So he failed completely. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, meaning he was just taking part in these ungodly practices, worshiping these pagan gods. He even sacrificed his own children in the fire, which was an abomination to the Lord. One of the most abhorrent and disgusting things that the peoples of that land did in those days. And as a result, in 2 Chronicles 28:19, it says of Ahaz and the Lord and the land of Judah that the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz the king, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. So this king, in his own corruptness, brought the land further down. And so this time that where we read these prophecies is a dark time. It's a time where the land had been doing well and over the course of time continues to decline drastically. And it's suffering from sickness within. And pretty soon it's going to be facing attacks from the outside as well. In chapter 8 of Isaiah, Isaiah is prophesying about this land of Assyria, this country that's a burgeoning nation, very powerful. It's going to come into the northern kingdom of Israel, devastate it, take the people of Israel captive away, and then it's going to set its sights on Judah. And it will devastate Judah, but God saves the people of Judah from Assyria. So they're not taken away wholesale into captivity. There is a remnant that remains, and the people are spared by God. But there's great destruction that's coming. And so where we pick up in chapter 9 is this scene of darkness that's coming. And then, like I said, what I want to help show is how great the light is that God's going to send and that God promises not only to the people of Judah, but also to us. And so if you would please stand for the reading of God's word, if you're able to, we'll read together and we'll actually start just a couple verses early. So I'll start in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 21, and then we'll read through our passage today. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And I'll pause here. So this is a prophecy against the people of Israel who are about to face the Assyrians coming in. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And you can take a seat. So where we picked up in chapter 8, verse 21, and then going through verse 1 of chapter 9, it's all a continuous thought. Of course, these prophecies were written down on scrolls. There weren't chapter and verse breaks, right? So this is a kind of a continuous thought. And the picture here is the utter devastation and darkness that's going to come on the land of Israel, which will eventually come into Judah as well. And the reason that this is so bad, one of the reasons is not only the defeat that Israel's going to face, but the Assyrian nation was known for being particularly brutal and cruel. When they took people away and they were taking them often into captivity, they would often maim and dismember their captives, cutting off noses, cutting off ears, cutting tongues out of mouths, just for the fun of it. And it said that there had even been cities besieged by the Assyrians where there was mass suicide. Because of how bad the Assyrians were, people would rather face death than to be taken away into captivity by these Assyrians. So what's coming into this land is just, it's awful. It's beyond description. And that's where in verse 22, he says, they will be driven into darkness. So that's what these people are facing at this time. And why such a harrowing defeat of God's people? Because these are God's chosen people, right? Well, it's because of what Isaiah says in chapter 1. He starts the book, these prophecies, with a declaration. I think of it kind of like an indictment of everything that's wrong with them. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. From the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." See, these people had turned away. They hadn't just erred here or there or made some what we might call quote-unquote honest mistakes, but they had willfully turned away from God and continued in sin. And this prophecy is a picture of that sin. But something that's unique to Isaiah, and if you didn't know this, Isaiah's name means God's salvation. Whenever Isaiah is prophesying this judgment that's to come, this righteous judgment from God, there's also hope. So in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And this was a promise that God gave to the people of Israel before he even brought them into the land, that if they were right before God, if they followed his commandments, there would be blessing upon blessing upon blessing. But if they erred and they turned away from God, there would be curses. And so this isn't new. This is what Israel knew would come, right? If they had been right with God and understood his commands. But I like that picture that even in the midst of God's discipline, there's always hope, because the purpose of God's discipline is to bring his people back to him. Right? God's judgment wasn't just to punish the people of Israel and Judah. It wasn't just to wipe them off the map because they were bad people. It was actually to get them to come back to the Father, to get them to come back to the one who would bless them and who wanted to bless them. And the same thing is true for us today as Christians, right? We don't experience God's judgment for our sin because that judgment was poured out on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. So when you're in the Lord, when you've trusted him for salvation, you're not going to be punished for that sin anymore. That punishment has already been poured out. But the Bible does say that there is correction that happens in the life of a believer, particularly in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul writes, and he explains that God chastens his children. And in fact, if you're never chastened by God, you must not be a child of God. And he says in Hebrews 12:11, no chastening, and that word chastening means to train. So it doesn't mean just to punish, it means to train so that there's correction and learning. It says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And Paul also writes in Romans chapter 8 about how even all of creation, going back to the time of Adam and Eve, was submitted to this curse or this futility. Why? In the hope of the salvation that would come to man. It wasn't just to destroy, it was actually to redeem, to bring back, to reconcile. So when God is judging these people, it's not just out of anger and wrath, right? He is angry and he does pour judgment out on sin, but it's to bring them back to him. That's the hope of God in this judgment. And in Jeremiah 29:11, another one of the prophets, he wrote, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So throughout the whole Bible, cover to cover, we see that. That is God's plan for humanity, is to make humanity right with him. Even though every person is sinful, even though there's not one righteous, God wants to bring people back to him. So sometimes God allows bad things in the world to bring forth that fruit, right? For the people of Israel, he used other nations, right? Assyria, Babylon, others to oppress those people for his judgment. Evil groups, and you know, God would judge those other nations as well. But he allowed those bad things in order to bring about good fruit. And so the prophets describe these judgments that were coming sometimes as the day of the Lord, right? Because this judgment, as bad as it was, even as bad as it was for the Assyrians to come in and brutalize the people and take them out of their homeland, the effect of sin and the final punishment for sin is even worse. Because the final judgment of sin is eternity separated from God, an eternity of punishment without God. So even as bad as these things were, it was just a picture of what will come when Jesus comes and he judges the earth for the final time. And the same thing is, again, we experience it in our own lives when we experience chastening. It gives us a picture of what sin is doing, right? Just like for the Israelite people, sin kills, sin maims, sin separates us from God, sin hurts. It hurts the individual and it hurts the nation. So that's what's coming. And he continues this in verse 1 of chapter 9, where he says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." So he's shifting his focus a little bit from the whole people to a particular region, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, right? Hopefully some of those sound familiar to you. This is the area where there's going to be great oppression and great darkness and destruction. But there's hope now. We get to verse 2 and it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And something that's important to know about these prophecies, and especially as you read through Isaiah, he could go from one verse to the next and be speaking of events that happen hundreds or thousands of years apart. And the best way I kind of envision this in my mind is if you imagine, you're standing in a long line of people. Maybe you're waiting at the DMV or you're waiting for concert tickets or something. You're just looking down a long line of people. You might kind of look to the side to see who's in line. And you might see it look like everybody's close together. From the person who's in the very front of the line to the person who's close to you, they're all really close because you're looking down that line. But if you were to go stand over there and look at the line from the side, you see this string of people and you realize, oh man, I'm in a long line. That's kind of how I imagine the prophecies, that you have all these prophecies. Some of them are fulfilled partially in the near term, right? There's going to be salvation for the people of Judah. The Assyrians are not going to be successful in Judah. They're not going to take them away. Even longer term, verse 2, we know that this is about Jesus. This light that's coming into the world is going to happen over 700 years later, that Jesus is going to come into this specific land, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and in Galilee of the Gentiles. That's going to be essentially his headquarters for his earthly ministry. And we know this is about Jesus. Matthew confirms it in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 13. He says, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So God is bringing this great judgment upon this land, this great darkness, but he has a plan for an even greater light to come into it. And again, this light that's coming into the world, we're talking over 700 years later in the course of going from verse 1 to verse 2. And I love the contrast here, that there's this utter destruction, utter waste, utter darkness, but God brings light. And in the Gospel of John chapter 1 says a lot about this light. And I'd encourage you to just maybe sometime tonight or this week, go to John chapter 1 and just read that first chapter. Read what he says about the light and the light being the light of life. For sake of time, though, I'm just going to read what Jesus said about himself in John chapter 8:12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is the light of life, not just to illuminate things for us, but to actually give us life, not physical life only here on earth, but eternal life with God, right? That we wouldn't be separated from God. And a few weeks ago, we got to read in Luke, as we're going through Luke on Sundays, about Peter, James, and John. And they go and they go up the mountain with Jesus and they experience what's called the transfiguration, where the glory that is truly in Jesus, but was veiled by the flesh, was revealed to them. So they go up on the mountain and Jesus is glorified. They see the glorified version of Jesus and they realize just how glorious he is. They're dumbfounded. They fall on their knees and they don't even know what to say. That's where Peter says, well, Lord, and they saw Moses and Elijah as well. Like, hey, let's build some tents so you can stay here with us. And he gets corrected for that. But when we see the glory of Jesus, it's awe-inspiring, right? And we haven't seen that yet for ourselves, but they did, and it had a profound effect on them, right? It just was, they were totally dumbfounded. So those who dwelt in the shadow of death refers to the people in this region. And it just shows us when God brings the light into the world in verse 2, that he's a God of total, utter redemption, because this was a land that was totally laid waste. After the Assyrians took the people of Israel away out of their land, they sent some other people. They repopulated it with Gentile people, people who worshiped all kinds of gods, people of all different ethnicities. And so this was kind of a mixed land. And, you know, we see the humility of Jesus in the way that he was born, of course, in Bethlehem, right? He wasn't born in this region, but he was born further down south in Jerusalem, in a little town outside of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. But he would be raised in Nazareth, right, in this region. And then his ministry, where he healed the sick, where he allowed the blind to see, where he allowed the lame to walk, where he cast out demons, where he brought total and utter healing, not just partial healing, but utter healing. Think about the man with the withered hand, and Jesus says, reach it out, and it was healed like new. Think about the man that was let through the roof on the mat who couldn't walk. His friends bring him in, and Jesus says, get up and walk, take your mat. He doesn't just bring partial healing, but he brings complete and utter healing. And for us, he brings complete spiritual healing. In fact, he said, there's no sin that God will not forgive except to reject his salvation. Right? To reject him continually is the only way that you cannot receive his free gift of grace. So this is where Jesus' ministry is. This is where this great light is. And I just think that as, you know, we sometimes get wrapped up in the news and all of the things, it's not even news, it's just our daily lives. We see the effects of sin in this world and the way that things are going. You know, it just seems sometimes like it's getting darker, not just in our country, but around the world. And it is, right? There's moral decay, there's decline. Just like Israel and Judah were experiencing, the people were just getting farther and farther away from God. We see that today, people getting farther and farther away from God. But as it gets darker, I think the light becomes more profound. The light becomes more apparent. You know, in our nation specifically, you know, as things get darker, as the world, as our people get further away from God, those who are in God will become more apparent. In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you are the light of the world. Remember Jesus said that he is the light of the world? Well, now he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the room. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So Jesus tells us that when we are in him, we have his light in us. He said, those who are in him and the Father will come and dwell with them. And if you've ever tried to like hide a flashlight under your hand, or maybe you've been by a house where the curtains are drawn, the lights are on inside, there's always light that gets out. Jesus said, if the light is there, it will be apparent. The light will be seen. It can't be hidden. It's like a city on a hill. But more than that, he tells us we should not try to hide it. He said, nobody puts a lamp, and in those days, of course, it's like an oil lamp that they would put on a stand or on a little hole in the wall to light up the whole room. He's saying nobody takes that lamp off of the lampstand and covers it with a basket, because then the room is dark again. And he says, let your light so shine before men, right? Put your light on the lampstand that others may see it. That's his command to us, right? To make more disciples, not to hide that light. But that's the light that came into the world. And as we read verse 1 and then 2, right, there's that about 700-year gap. And then as we get to verses 3 through 7, Isaiah is looking, like if you imagine that line of people, he's looking down that whole line of people. He's looking down that timeline of history. And what he's going to be talking about here in verses 3 through 7 is the full fulfillment of Jesus and what he's going to do, not just in his birth and his life and his death on the cross and his resurrection, but when he comes again. And so when we see those cards that say, for unto us a child is born, or the people have seen a great light, that light was in the world for a time, but now that light is in us, and that light is coming back. Right? There's a partial fulfillment, and there's a full fulfillment of this. So verse 3 says, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So what's coming to this land, right, in the long term, is that the nation will be multiplied, right? And we know that ever since Jesus came back up to heaven, right, the church of God has been multiplied, utterly multiplied, but also the people of Israel will be multiplied. And they rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. And I like that word harvest, and if you bear with me as I read into the text a little bit, I think about the harvest that Jesus describes, right? Fishing for men, making more disciples, harvesting, bringing people into the fold of God, right? There's great joy in that. But for these people, there will be joy according to the harvest. It's like a relief. The work is done. Now it's time to bring in the food, right? Bring in the harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So it's the type of rejoicing that you have when there's great victory, right? Just like when an army would go in and destroy the land and they can take the booty, right? They can take the goods. There's victory. That's the type of rejoicing that the world will have. In verse 4, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And what he's referring to there in the day of Midian goes back to Judges chapter 7, where the judge Gideon, he leads 300 men against the army of the Midianites who had been oppressing Israel, and they go and attack them at night. But what happens is they blow their horns to make their charge against this great army of the Midianites. These 300 men are there, they're ready, they blow their horns, and what happens? The Midianites wake up, and they're thrown into so much confusion by God that they draw their swords and they start slaying one another. And then the few that remain, they flee, and they're easy targets for the men, for the fighting men. And so this great victory that happened was at the hand of God, right? And we know that when Jesus came into the world and he died on the cross and offered us salvation in him, that it's done at the hand of God, right? We and anyone else who hopes in the Lord, we don't have to wait, and we shouldn't wait or hope in any political leader, any military, any spiritual or religious leader, right? We hope in the Lord alone. He's the one who does the work for us. He's going to bring things to the way that they should be. And that's what we're going to get in verses 6 and 7. That he does all the work. In verse 5, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. There's not going to be any need for weapons of war. When Jesus reigns, and we'll see this in the next couple of verses, there's going to be complete peace on earth in a way that man cannot bring it, right? We see a world today that is so starving for peace, they'll commit violence to get peace, right? We're in a world now that wants peace but doesn't know how to get it. Jesus is the one who brings true peace. First of all, he brings peace between God and man. Right, when we're in the Lord, we have peace. We don't have to fear God's judgment anymore. There's nothing between us when we're covered in the blood of Jesus. Right? We don't have that fear of judgment coming. There's peace. And there would be a near-term kind of fulfillment to all of these prophecies, right? Judah would be spared from Assyria. Later on, there would be a remnant brought back in after the Babylonian captivity. But really, this is looking toward the full fulfillment of what Christ is going to do. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, there's another, emphasis here. Isaiah 2, verse 4, speaking of God, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Right? The salvation of God is so complete, and his reign will be so perfect when Jesus comes back in the future, that there will be no need of learning war. There won't be need for weapons, right? They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They're going to turn their weapons of war into tools for farming. And I don't know what that means for our AR-15s and all those things, but there's not going to be a need for those. I mean, can you imagine it? There would have been no imagining in Isaiah's day a nation that doesn't need swords and shields and body armor and all these weapons of war. And today we can't imagine a world that doesn't need those either, right? Except when Jesus comes to rule and to reign, which is what's coming, right? That's our promise now is, when we celebrate Christmas, we look back and we think about Jesus coming down from heaven, putting on flesh, being born as a baby. But we don't want to miss the fact that after he resurrected, and right now he's up sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, he's coming back, right? He's coming back, and he's going to bring back with him, right, us. He'll call us up before that, but he's going to come back and judge the world, and he's going to reign forever. So in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, right? This child is coming. Unto us a son is given. And in those first two sentences of verse 6, we see both the humanity and the deity of Christ, right? For unto us a child is born, right? The fulfillment of prophecy that we read last week, right? A virgin will conceive and give birth. Jesus was born as a human. He bore flesh just like we have flesh. He was born the same way all of us in this room were born. He was human, but he was also God. Unto us a son is given. He was the Son of God. That's why the Jews wanted to destroy him. wasn't just because of what he did and what he said, but it was because he kept claiming to be the Son of God, because he was. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He has all of these titles, all of these names, which each help us to understand his attributes, right? His heavenly qualities. Wonderful, right? Just like when Peter, James, and John went up on that mountain and they saw the glory of Jesus revealed, it just blew them away in a way that we can't even understand. That's, if you think about the word wonder, like just awe and wonder, we will be awestruck when we see the glory of Jesus revealed. And he will be a counselor. He will be wiser than any king that ever lived on earth. Right at this time, Solomon had been the wisest king ever known. But Jesus will make Solomon look like a child with his wisdom that he rules the world. Mighty God, right? Powerful. He has the power to defeat sin and death, to cast evil into the lake of fire completely. That's what he's going to do. When he comes back, he's going to take everyone who didn't believe, he's going to take the devil, all the workers of iniquity, and cast them into the lake of fire, because he is the mighty God, everlasting Father, meaning forever, the originator forever. And what that means, the source of life, right? The light is life, and Jesus is our life. And the Prince of Peace, like we mentioned, right? There won't be any need for war. His kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. There's not going to be fighting and bickering. There's not going to be war. There aren't going to be battles. He will rule in perfect peace. And of the increase, verse 7, of the increase, his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So Jesus' reign is going to last forever. Right, it seems like Jesus was here on earth for a short period of time because he lived, right, a few decades. But he's going to come back and he's going to reign forever. It's not going to end. So there's no fear of anything changing, that we could lose him, that we could lose our position in him. There is that eternal, eternal salvation. That's what he said we would have in him. Eternal meaning it's never changing. It's never going away. And in verse 7, there, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, just shows us that God's promises remain. God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, David's son Solomon was the last king to rule over that united nation of Israel. And then after Solomon, they split into the northern and southern kingdom. Israel completely went off the rails, worshiping these false gods, going about their own business in sin. And then Judah followed in the same way. And so it would seem, if you were back in Isaiah's day, like, how can this come to pass? How is this possible? What good can come out of this nation that doesn't even want God? But God has a plan. Right, God had a plan when Isaiah was prophesying it. We've seen Jesus come into the world already, but he's coming back. And it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Right, God is zealous. He's passionate about accomplishing this work. And it's interesting to me to think about Isaiah the prophet in this day, because what we've seen just in this passage of scripture is this great light that's coming into the world, not once, but multiple times, and will be never ending. But in the time that he prophesied this, there was great darkness, because not only was another nation going to come in and destroy Israel and take it captive and devastate Judah, but within the nation, there was corruption. There was moral defeat because the people had just decayed in their morality. But it's going to get worse. It's actually not going to get better, because there's going to be another nation, Babylon, that would rise up, become even more powerful, destroy Assyria, and then come after Judah, destroy Judah, and take its people away captive. So it's like, how could anything good come out of this, right? Because it just gets worse and worse and worse. But like I said, Isaiah's name means God's salvation, and we see God's salvation throughout the whole thing. One thing that I learned that I think is really, really interesting, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters. And even the Jewish teachers refer to the last 27 chapters as the book of comforts, because there's kind of a clear division there where those last 27 chapters refer to God's salvation, bringing the people back, what's going to happen. The first 39 books are largely prophecies of this judgment that's to come, right? So that's 66 books, where the last 27 is really highlighting God's grace and God's comfort. In the Bible, we have 66 books in the Bible. The last 27 books are the New Testament, right? The picture of God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it's amazing that God organizes his word in this way, and we see all of these prophecies fulfilled, right? Jesus being born of a virgin, right? And there are hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled in a way that, to me, it means there's no way that any of this text in the Bible could not be divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? There's just no way. We see a lot of the signs of the times that the New Testament tells about. If you remember, Paul wrote to Timothy, a young pastor, and he told them in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." Wow, that's really uplifting. But you read what was going on in Israel at the time, and there's nothing new under the sun, right? Mankind is inherently sinful, and we see the effects of that in the world. But we have a hope that's been fully revealed in Jesus. In the way that Isaiah didn't even have, in 2 Peter he explains that, or 1 Peter explains that the prophets, when they wrote these prophecies, they didn't even fully understand how this was all going to come to pass, how this was going to work, right? They had the divine prophecy, but they didn't necessarily totally understand it. And from where we stand in history, we have the blessing of God's word. We have the blessing of the Holy Spirit in us, who helps us to understand God's word and to believe it. And Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men," right? We have this light in us. And some of us are, I would say, better at letting that light shine than others, right? There's some that are better and worse, and I would probably be more on the scale of, I'm more tempted to cover that light. But Jesus said it can't be hidden. It will be apparent. And he says, let it shine. Take that basket off and let it shine. Jesus is coming back. We know that thanks to God's word. We just don't know when. And in 2 Peter 3:10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." That long-suffering there, that patience, is because God does not want anyone to perish. God's not just up there, you know, biding his time, just thinking about, well, when's the right time to do this? I'll wait. He's not waiting for no reason. He's waiting because he wants people to come to repentance, right? God always would rather repentance and reconciliation and forgiveness than judgment. So he's not slack, but he's gracious by giving time for people to repent. And Jesus said a similar thing about the timing of his return. And he just said, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Right? We want to be found faithful in the Lord. And what's the job that he gave us? Make more disciples, right? Shine your light. He brought the light into the world and he's given it to us. What a gracious gift. And I want to close with one other reference. And Cassie, you can come up and get ready to lead us in the next song. But in this whole theme of light, right? Jesus coming into the world, being our light of life, our salvation, John, in Revelation 21, he sees the vision of the new Jerusalem, right, the new city. where all of the people of God will live, or they'll dwell. And it says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. And then he says, the Lamb is its light. Jesus is the source of light and life. If you know the Lord, the command is clear. Let your light so shine before men. And if you don't know the Lord, this is a good time to come to him. Today is the day of salvation. You don't know how much time you have, right? It's appointed for man to die once and then judgment. There's no second chances with the Lord, right? He's given grace through Jesus. He holds out his hand. It's just a choice. What do we do with it, right? So that's it for today. I'm going to pray, and then Cassie will lead us in another song. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word, Lord, in this season that is so much more than our nostalgia, so much more than our traditions, Lord, so much more than our decorations and our family gatherings and our food. But Lord, we celebrate your son, Jesus, the light come into the world. And I pray, Father, that we would examine our own hearts, Lord, and see, where is that light? Are we covering it? Do we have it, Lord? We want everyone to have that light, Father. I pray your word would just pierce the hearts of everyone, Lord, for believers, that they would be encouraged and also convicted. For anyone listening, Lord, who doesn't know you, that they would turn to you and come to you, knowing that you desire to offer grace. You prefer grace over judgment, Lord. And we thank you for that you are so good and so gracious to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.